Well, if you have God's word, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 15. And we'll be reading from verses 25 through 32. Again, it's Mark chapter 15, verse 25. Hear now the living, an active and effective word of God. Verse 25. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, which read, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, shaking their heads and saying, "Aha! You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking amongst themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Amen. Bow with me in a word of prayer. O Lord, we come and gather tonight in the all-prevailing name of our Savior Jesus. With nothing in our hands, with nothing of our own to plead, no works, no worthiness, no goodness, but solely by the blood of Christ. As we come now to the preaching and the receiving of your word, we ask that by the Spirit that you would make your truths effective, that you would dwell within each and every one of us in here tonight so that we might dwell richly in you. Impress within us a deep and profound sense of our need for Christ our Savior. And that for your glory. Amen. Amen. If you had been there that day, that is, at the crucifixion of Christ, you would have utterly been filled with terror. Some of you would have screamed. Some of you would have stood there stunned, shocked into silence, and some of you perhaps sobbed yourself into total exhaustion. You would have been filled with disgust, your stomach turned upside down, nauseated at the very sight of the terrible and bloody scene that stood right before you. To have nails that were about 7 inches long, driven through the arms, a thick spike driven through both legs, pinned together to a piece of wood, feeling the sharp pains caused by the nails ripping through every muscle fiber and tendon, feeling the shock as the cold metal spike slid and brushed against every live nerve, to have the whole weight of the body collapsing down on itself, crushing the lungs, making it a challenge just to breathe, having to push the body up by placing all the weight on the nails, forcing you to rub your mangled back, torn and ripped open by all the whipping, against the raw, splinter-filled piece of wood just for one single breath of air. This would have been a sight that would almost be unbearable for us to watch, especially for us in our modern sensibilities, and surely unbearable for the one who had to endure the cross. So with this picture in mind, what's so good about Good Friday? Especially for those of you who might be hearing this for the first time, maybe thinking to yourself, okay, What's so good about that? With everything you just said and with everything that we just read here in Mark, there's absolutely nothing good that I can find here to be said about Good Friday. After all, what's so good about a man who was brutally beaten and murdered? What's so good about a man who was utterly humiliated by being crucified on a cross like some kind of ad pinned up against the billboard for the whole world to see? Because anybody with a rational, moral, and human mind would look at this scene and say, that's not good. That's not good. It's bad. It's degrading. It's humiliating. It's shameful. There's absolutely nothing good about Good Friday. So again, why? Why have Christians historically called this day, this event, Good Friday? And what's so good about Good Friday? And this is the question that I want for us to answer tonight as we move through our text. So if you can, again, look down with me to verse 25. We read here, verse 25. Now it was the third hour, which in the Jewish measurement of time was around 9 a.m. in the morning. It was the third hour that they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, which read, "The King of the Jews." Mark, the gospel writer, in setting this scene for us here, we find mention of an inscription, what the Romans referred to as the titulus, a title. This was a sign in which every prisoner condemned to the cross was required to carry around their necks as they marched to their own execution on the cross, which was then fixed above the prisoner during their crucifixion. And in Jesus' case, and according to Luke's gospel, we find that Jesus' inscription here was written in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew to serve as a sort of multi-language banner to communicate to everyone of every background that day of the crime that he committed. And the criminal charge that we read here that was brought upon Jesus, his indictment, was that he was the King of the Jews. Though this inscription was negatively superscribed by Pilate out of his disdain toward the Jewish leaders and then used by the Jewish chief priests and scribes, if you look down in verse 32, as a sort of mantra to mercilessly mock Jesus, little did they know that what they had meant for evil, God had meant for good. That these men, referring to Jesus as the Christ, as the King of Israel, to ridicule and revile him, were actually used by God to proclaim the very truths of who Jesus really is. Now, apart from this inscription, putting that aside now, what really stands out in these first few verses is in the detail, or rather lack of detail, of the actual physical crucifixion of Christ. Now, if we were to study the gospel narratives and the messianic ministry of Jesus, you would immediately recognize that everything that Jesus did pointed to Calvary. You would realize that all throughout the gospel narratives, as a young boy, as a young man, as a teacher, a rabbi, with all the healings, with all the interactions and signs and wonders, with all the prophecies fulfilled, that all these things pointed to the cross. So much so that Jesus reveals himself multiple times that the Son of Man must be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, condemned to death and delivered to the Gentiles, to be mocked and scourged, spit upon and killed, Mark 10:33. And as you move through the gospel narratives, as everything points to this very moment in history, as the story seems to be crescendoing and building up into a climax here at Calvary, what we find here in verse 25 are only three words. We read, "They crucified him." Now, from an entirely human perspective, this seems a bit anticlimactic. We find nothing here on how he was crucified. We find nothing on how it looked like, nothing on how it felt like, but simply, they crucified him. And this isn't only unique to Mark's gospel, but we find this to be the case across all four gospel accounts. And it almost leaves us feeling this sense of being incomplete. And some scholars have tried to make sense of this by stating that the reason for why the gospel writers left out all the details was because the crucifixion was common knowledge back in antiquity. They say that it wasn't necessary. It wasn't necessary because everyone knew what it was. Everyone knew what it looked like. But I would disagree. I don't think the gospel writer, specifically Mark here, I don't believe he left out the physical details of the crucifixion out of necessity, but out of intentionality. And what I mean by this is Mark intentionally leaves out the physical details of the crucifixion because the main concern, the main focus here is not on how Jesus died, but on why Jesus died. He understood all too well that to focus on the physical sufferings of Christ would only distract and detract the attentions away from the main point of the message. To focus on the physical sufferings of Christ would only lead some to merely look at the crucifixion and stop at that. To believe that it's the knowledge of what the scene looked like, that it's the being gripped by or by being stirred by or by being emotionally moved by this dreadful scene of Calvary that's in focus here. When in reality, to stop at the mere outward aspects, the physical picture of Calvary's cross would be to completely overlook the message of Christ. That would be to completely fall short of what Jesus came to do. In other words, Christ, through his crucifixion, he's not calling us to sympathy, but he's calling us to faith. In his crucifixion, the primary focus is not to answer the question of what did Jesus' suffering look like, but rather to answer the question of what did Christ's suffering achieve? Though no doubt the picture of the crucifixion was terrible and tragic, the main concern of Mark in setting this scene for us in verses 25 to 28 is to direct our attentions, to lift our eyes, to direct the attentions of our hearts, not on how Jesus suffered, but on why Jesus suffered. Not on how he was crucified, but on why he was crucified. Not how he died, but why. Why the Son of God? Why would he die? This to say that the power of Calvary, as the messianic plan of Christ in redeeming sinful humanity, reaches its apex. The power of Calvary is not to be found in the picture of the crucifixion, but in the person who was crucified. Again, not in how he died, but why he died, which we'll unpack here in verse 29 through 32. In the second half of our passage, what we find here are three distinct groups who had nothing in common with one another but their mutual disdain for Jesus. First, we have in verse 29 those who were passing by. Second, in verse 31, the chief priests and the scribes. And lastly, in verse 32, the two robbers. Now, if we were to look past all the insults, if we were to look past all the ridiculing and mocking, what we would find at the very heart of all this unbelief amongst all three groups is the claim that Jesus is not God. They say, if you look down, they say, "You who destroyed the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from there. You said you were God, prove it. If you're God, come down. Show us. Prove it to us. Save yourself and show us that you are God. You who cast out demons, you who heal the sick, feed the thousands, raise the dead back to life, so busy, busy, busy with saving other people but unable to save yourself. I mean, what kind of God are you? You're weak. But little did they understand that it wasn't the weakness of Christ that kept him on the cross. It wasn't the powerlessness of Jesus that pinned him to the cross, but it was the very divine, transcendent, supernatural, infinite power of God that kept him there. It was the power of God in full display, not by Jesus coming down from the cross, but by him enduring the cross. It was unbelief and the faithlessness of these men that blinded them from seeing what was truly going on in front of them. And their blindness is no more clearly demonstrated than in their ridiculous demand for the impossible by saying, "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend from the cross so that we might see and then believe." Not knowing that the rule of faith according to God is not to see and believe, but it's those who believe in faith that truly see. It was unbelief that led them to wrongly assume that the primary objective of why Jesus was there was to save his own life, whereas his whole purpose, his whole messianic plan was to never save himself, but to be handed over to die on that cross to save sinners. That the messianic plan of God was to culminate not by him coming down from the cross, but by, again, him enduring the cross. This to say, the cross of Calvary was never by chance. It was not a coincidence. It was not an accident, nor was it a mistake, but it was foreordained by God. Acts 2:23, we read that Christ was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of who? By the scribes? By the chief priests? By Pilate? We read here that it was foreordained, predetermined by God. It was God who orchestrated the cross, not man. It was the very power of God and the divine mystery of his love that drove his only son to Calvary. See that? He wasn't forced upon the cross, but he volitionally faced the cross. He wasn't helplessly nailed to the cross, but he obediently went to the cross. His life was not theirs to take, but his life was his to give. Nobody takes my life from me, but I lay it down. I lay it down of my own accord. I have power, I have authority to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again, John 10:17, 18. To come down from the cross, that would have been far too easy for Jesus to do. If I was him, if I was in his place, I'd probably be thinking, do you not know that I can call to my heavenly Father right now and have thousands and thousands upon thousands of angels come to my aid? Do you not know that if I call upon my Father that I can come down from this cross easily? That's easy. But what was infinitely hard, infinitely agonizing and infinitely excruciating was in Christ enduring the whole weight of God's wrath on that cross. And it was there at Calvary that most clearly demonstrated the full extent, the full array of God's divine power and the full extent of Christ's love. And what we find here, past all the blasphemy, past all the mocking and unbelief, is this false understanding of divine power that's purely based on human reason. A false evaluation of divine power, not founded upon the Word of God, but on self-serving human standards. This notion that self-deliverance is the criterion for the Messiah. That's what the Messiah should do. Save himself. But again, little did they know and utterly failed to see that the very reason for why Christ endured the cross was for their good, was for our good, was to make a way of salvation for sinners. That the very reason for why he endured the cross, why he didn't save himself, was to save others. You see, friends, it would have been far too easy for Jesus to come down from that cross. He could have done it with a snap like that. And some of you might even be thinking to yourselves now, then why not just do it real quick if it's that easy? If it's that easy, why not just come down from the cross and show them, just quickly, just show them that you're God. Just prove it to them and be done with it. What's the big deal here, Jesus? But you see, to come down from the cross would have merely made the crowd see Jesus to be a sovereign. But it was by Jesus volitionally enduring the cross that the world saw him, not to be a sovereign, but to be a savior. If Jesus were to come down from the cross, the crowds would have merely recognized Jesus to be special. But it was by Christ willingly making his way to the cross, willingly endure the wrath of God to be crucified and killed, that deemed him not only to be sovereign, not only to be special, not only to be unique, but it deemed him to be the Savior. Christ came into the world not to rule the world merely, but to save the world. Octavius Winslow, in his work, The Foot of Christ, was absolutely right in writing this. He writes, "Little did they dream that as the soldiers bound the fatal wood upon Jesus' shoulder, by whose power that tree was made to grow, and from whom the beings who bore him to the death drew their existence." And he writes, "So completely was Jesus bent upon saving sinners by the sacrifice of himself that he created the very tree upon which he was to die, and nurtured from infancy the men who were to nail him to that cross." Oh, the depth of Jesus' love to sinners. Friends, the question they should have asked, and the question that we need to ask, is not, can you come down? But rather, why would you stay up? Why would you remain there upon the cross? Why would you endure the cross, in which he would have gently looked at you and responded through 1 Peter 2:23, "I suffered and endured the cross so that I might bear your sins in my body on the cross, so that you might die to sin and live to righteousness, so that through my wounds you might be healed, so that through my wounds you might be saved." Calvary's cross was not just a prop in the messianic story, but is the very centerpiece of where God's justice and wrath and grace and mercy and holiness and righteousness and power and love culminate together and meet. It's here at the cross where we see the atoning work of Christ accomplished, the redemptive work of Christ take place. It's here at the cross where the full glory of all of God's eternal attributes displayed through the Son of God. Brothers and sisters, we often hear and we often talk about the life and resurrection of Christ, which is good, right, and true. And it's this that we look forward to hearing more on this coming Resurrection Sunday. But we must never forget the cross of Calvary upon which our Savior died. This is the message that we preach. This is the message of the cross that we proclaim. To those who were passing by, the cross of Christ was nothing more than something to be blasphemed. To the chief priests and to the scribes, the cross of Christ was nothing more than something to be mocked. Even to the thieves who hung to the left and to the right of Christ the Savior, the cross was nothing more than to be reviled. But to the saints of God, it's this very message of the cross that we proclaim. 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the what? The power. It's the power of God. The cross is powerful. It's not weak. It's not weakness. It's powerful. Beloved, you must know that until you understand His cross, you will never fully understand or fully comprehend the person of Christ. And it's here beneath the cross of Jesus where we find salvation in the person of Christ, the Son of God, who is the author, who is the perfecter, who is the king of our salvation. Now going back to where we started, going back to the question, what's so good about Good Friday? What's so good about Good Friday? And we find the answer right here at the cross. Again, not in how the Son of God died, but in why He died. The cross, being the world's instrument of rejection, was used and ordained by God as His instrument of reconciliation. It was here where man's means of bringing death to Christ was God's means to bring life to the world. It was here at the cross where man's symbol of rejecting Christ was God's symbol of accepting and forgiving the sins of men. And with the backdrop of all the agony, with all the blood and all the pain and sorrow, in the midst of all of the bad, we find the good in Christ, do we not? We find the good in what He accomplished on the cross in saving us and saving sinners. But there's a catch here. There's a catch. And it's this. It's that Good Friday is only good for those who are in Christ. It is to the Christian alone who can say that it's good in the truest sense. It's one thing to know how He died. It's one thing to even know why He died. But it's completely and categorically another thing to be counted amongst those who He died for. It's only those who sit beneath the cross of Christ and look up to Him as Lord and Savior who can confess with all their heart in the truest sense, He did that for me. He did that for my good. He died for my good. It is He who died for my sins. My King endured the cross for me to atone for my sins, to reconcile me to my Heavenly Father. Beloved, it is to the Christian alone who can proclaim and experience and rejoice in the goodness of Good Friday. And so just as we've begun with the question, I want to end with another question. And it's this. Is Good Friday good to you? Is it good to you in the truest sense in Christ? Or do you find yourself amongst those who simply passed by regarding the cross as foolish, or among the religious regarding the cross as something to be mocked, or perhaps the thieves who utterly reviled the cross? Is it good because of what it represents? Is it good because of what it means? Or is it good because of what Christ the King, the Son of God, accomplished for you by enduring the horrors and the humiliation of that cross? So that as you look up to Him, that there exists no other way for you to respond but by saying, "For nothing good have I, whereby Thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. And when before the throne I stand in Him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, and my lips shall still repeat, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. Pillar Baptist Church, unbelievers here tonight, it is good. It is good. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Oh Lord, we confess that we are great sinners, but Christ is a great Savior. As our Master's life was dominated by a cross, may we never cease to forget what he accomplished there at Calvary. For it's there at the cross where your infinite attributes were displayed, an infinite atonement made, where infinite punishment was due and infinite punishment was endured. Where Christ became all anguish that we might be all joy. Where Christ was tormented that we might be comforted. Where Christ entered darkness that we might have eternal light. Where our Savior groaned that we might have endless song. Where you spared not your only Son, so that through him we might become your children. Truly it is good. Truly, he is good. We pray this in the name of the Son, to the praise of the Father, and by the power of the Spirit, three in one, one in three, forever and ever. Amen.